I'm very pleased to introduce our speaker this morning. Gary is actually not a new person to our assembly. He has been with us before in a gospel meeting, and we're glad to have him back again this year to preach on Sunday as well as be a participant in the lectureship that begins tomorrow evening. There will be several other occasions for you to hear Gary besides today, so please be mindful of that and come and attend all of the lectures that you possibly can. We have nearly a full house today, and we can have a full house at every assembly through this lecture program if we will all be conscious of our responsibility to support the gospel preaching and to attend as faithfully as we possibly can. We will be blessed by it. Brother Gary Workman is a fine gospel preacher, and his wife Katrinka is with us today. If you can't remember Katrinka, call her Sunny, and she measures up to her nickname. And they have a son Chris that preaches in Tampa, Florida, and a son-in-law who preaches also, Mike Vestal, who was in school with my son at Fried Hardeman. And he is the editor of a gospel paper, The Restorer. I would suggest that if you don't get that paper in your home, that it would be an excellent one, just great lessons every month to build you up and teach you about God's Word. He has been doing mission work in Russia and Ukraine for the last several years and has also been a missionary in Lebanon. So we're glad to have him with us today and to be a part of our lecture program through this week. Gary?
Thank you, Emmanuel, and it's certainly good to be here with you, with Denver, with the wonderful elders of this congregation and so many people that we have met in the past, whose names I have most likely forgotten. And this, as Emmanuel has said, this is the second gospel meeting that I've done here, and I have been looking forward, my wife and I both, really, to coming back here for this occasion. And we just consider this a highlight of our year to be here. And would you just see to it, Emmanuel, that we're invited back real often? Every spring and every fall would be all right. And we'll come. And so it's wonderful. The Lord has blessed us with such beautiful weather, hasn't he? And the fall colors that are coming about, and all of these many ways just makes it so pleasant to be here today. I am looking forward to the continuation of this effort. And we began it in the last hour. It's going to go on for several days. And I want to say amen to the plug that Emmanuel just put in for the attendance of everyone at this program that's been arranged. It's a great program. And I hope you won't let that opportunity slip by you. And now, let's turn to the passage that we have before us this morning from the scripture reading, Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9 is where we're going to concentrate our lesson. The book of Philippians is just a wonderful book. And of course, you could say that about scripture from end to end. But the book of Philippians is about the gospel and it is about joy. Two key things in the book of Philippians, the gospel and joy. I don't know how many times, 16 I think, Paul, 16 times in this book, Paul talks about the joy in Christ, or urging his readers to rejoice. And then finally we come down to this last chapter, and Paul begins in verse 4 by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now that is a great little paragraph right there, beginning with that key thought of rejoicing, and then finishing with the prayer admonition and the result of praying. And so as we go through those verses, Paul is urging his readers to take their concerns to God in prayer. And he says that the answer to those prayers will be that peace of God that passes all understanding. And what will that peace do? It will guard our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus. And so there's something that comes about as the result of doing that sort of thing. But you know, divine and human action in our lives are inseparable. Now, Paul has just said the peace of God will guard your hearts and thoughts, but we need to guard them too. And we can't just sit back in our rocking chair and say, well, Lord, take over my life, and you do all the work, and I won't do anything. And that's not the way it works. We have to cooperate with the Almighty. We have to make sure that we don't quench the Spirit. We have to make sure that we don't push away the help that comes from God. And that's what Paul goes into next. The peace of God will be offered to us. But if real peace is going to be ours, then we need to take certain steps in our lives. And so Paul moves on into this. This is where verse 8 takes up. And so Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure or lovely or are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And here then is, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Here is the rest of what you need. I think that's why Paul said finally, as a matter of fact. He's saying the word finally really in the Greek language means so then. And it's a connection, you see, to what he's just said before. So then, here's the rest of what you need. Think on these things. I want to go to that little phrase, think on these things, before we look at the various items that Paul outlines there. You know, the mind will fix itself on something. We are going to think about various things. We're just going to sit around and think about them. People think about what they're interested in. If you have a hobby, you think about that a lot. If you have some particular concern in your family, maybe it's a health problem, maybe it's some particular difficulty that's facing you right now, you'll be thinking about that. And you're going to fix your mind on something, and if you think about it often enough, you won't be able to stop thinking about it. That's just the way the human mind works, and so it's important that we set our minds on the highest and noblest things. In Colossians 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. And so we have to start with godly things and God's expectations and his standards and all of that. And then we need to watch our hearts as well. Paul was talking about the peace of God guarding your thoughts and your hearts. And so we have to watch our hearts. Why is that, Paul? Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 17, verse 9 of his book. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, the wise man said in Proverbs 28, 26. So what we need to do is trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Those are some general admonitions that come to us from the pages of God's Word. We have to be careful about the hearts and the thoughts of all of us. Now, when Paul says, think on these things, here again, I think we need to add a word of explanation. He doesn't mean just give it a passing thought. The word think here is more involved than that. And those who study this from the Greek language can see the fullness of the word. It means to take this into account, to really stop and consider these things. You know, if you're going to go out and buy a house, let's say, well, you're not going to just look at the house and say, okay, I'll take it, you know, and you know, you don't do things like that. You don't even buy a car that fast. and maybe don't even buy a can of beans out of the supermarket, you know, with stopping without stopping and analyzing, let's see, is this the brand I want, and so forth, and the style. I mean, you know, you stop and you consider, is this really what I need to be doing? Is this the direction to go? Is this the way that we should act? Seriously consider these things. Reflect on these things and allow them to shape your thinking and thereby to shape your conduct. This is mental preparation that affects behavior and it affects attitudes. Do you remember Proverbs 23:7? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And another one from Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. All of your inclinations, all of your desires, all of your purposes in life, all of the ways you tend to act and the things you tend to go after, they're born right there in the heart, and so you have to be careful about them. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul said, Romans 12 and verse 2. And you know what it takes to do that? Not only does it take help from God, in other words, you've got to get God's book and start absorbing what's in it, but you have to think that over. The Bible uses the word meditate an awful lot. Have you noticed it? Meditate or meditation. For example, Psalm 119 and verse 97, the psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And then in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as the book of Psalms begins, talking about blessed is the man that does this and that, and on his law he doth meditate day and night. How much thought do we give, therefore, to God's book? Is it day and night like that? Do we give it more than a passing thought? Does it occupy what it really deserves out of our day when it comes to thinking about it? So that's really what Paul is after here. Seriously take these things into account. Now let's see what these things are. Six things Paul mentions to shape our lives by. I remember a little poem that I read years ago, and it went something like this. I have six faithful serving men. They taught me all I knew. They are why and when and where and how and what and who. And the poem author was trying to get across, you know, if you just ask questions, well, then you get answers. And if you ask the right questions, then you'll get the right information, and that will help guide your life. Paul has six faithful serving men right here in this passage. He has six items by which he says, as an inspired spokesman for God, that we can shape our lives by these. Whatsoever things are true, first of all. And you know there are true facts. Certainly as we pick up God's book and we start reading it and finding out what God wants us to know, then we're faced with the fact that the Bible contains teaching. It has doctrine. And the word doctrine simply means teaching. What does the Bible teach us? There are true facts. John Greenleaf Whittier said, we search the world for truth. We cull the good, the pure, and the beautiful from graven stone and written scroll and all old flower fields of the soul. And, weary seekers of the best, we come back, laden from our quest, to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read. Anything that is out there among the philosophic writings of the world or whatever other books it might contain, anything that's worth knowing and retaining that will make a difference if we get to heaven is already found in this book. But I fear that we haven't read Mother's book enough, and we may not have read it rightly. Hosea, the prophet of God, said in chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And too often times that is the case. Sometimes we hear of congregations having trouble, and even if it seems like that it's over nothing more than personality, even if it seems like there's no doctrinal issue involved, maybe it's just over human relations, it's still a lack of Bible knowledge. Because if people were reading their Bibles more, they'd know that God's people aren't supposed to act like they're acting. And there is a serious lack of Bible study among the Lord's church, I am afraid. And you know, if There was lack of Bible study among the people of God in the time of Jesus. There probably is today as well. It was the people of God, God's own people, the nation of Israel, who got Jesus put on the cross, who stood outside of Pilate's judgment hall and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." That wasn't the Romans out there talking. That was the Jews. That was God's own people. And they wanted the Son of God put on the cross. And right after the crucifixion, shortly thereafter, Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3, and he tells his Jewish audience, "I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." And Paul later on added a postscript to that in 1 Corinthians 2:8. He said, "Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And that means they instigated the crucifixion of Jesus because they did not know that he, Jesus, was the Son of God. He stood in front of them, and they couldn't recognize the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies that led the way to him. And friends, that's a lack of Bible study. That's what happens because of a lack of Bible knowledge. Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 20, thinking he would not see the Ephesians anymore, called to him the elders of the church of Ephesus over to where he was, and he said, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and men shall arise from among your own selves, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch you, be on guard." And so he urged them to take heed. And that means you got to go back to Bible study. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," Paul said, "which is able to build you up." And so it goes back to the Bible. How much Bible do we know? We need to concentrate on the true facts. But also, whatsoever things are true, there is true living. You know, we can know a lot of Bible and still not have true living. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. But what does that mean? If you just back up one verse, Jesus really sets the stage for that when he says, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So it's abiding in the word of Jesus. It's sticking with what Jesus said. That's what's going to enable us to truly be disciples and have true living. And sometimes we don't live up to what the Lord wants us to be. And you read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 what Jesus thought about seven congregations of the first century, and you find out just how far short we can sometimes come when it comes to fulfilling the Lord's expectations. He criticized one and then another over and over again, leveled criticisms against these congregations that were part of the Lord's church because they weren't living in the way that Jesus expected them to live. Sometimes men may scoff and say, like Pilate, as Jesus stood in front of him, "What is truth?" and fail to recognize where the source of truth really is. That's one of the most ironic questions that's ever been asked in the history of the world. A Roman governor saying, "What is truth?" And right in front of him was the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. We've got to go back to Jesus and turn to Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Then, whatsoever things are honest or honorable. If you're reading the King James, it says honest. You read the American Standard, it says honorable. And really, the word conveys more than just honesty, and that's why the American Standard translators put it the other way, because it conveys something that is worthy of honor. It is morally attractive. Whatever things are morally attractive, whatever things have proper dignity, whatever things have self-respect. You know, if we really are going to do as Paul says we ought to here, we're going to have proper manners, proper motives, proper morals. We're going to adorn the gospel of God, Titus 2 verse 10. We're going to have godliness and gravity, which Paul wrote about to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:2. We're going to let our behavior be seemly among the Gentiles, as Peter stated it over in 1 Peter 2:12. We're going to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, as Paul put it in Philippians 1:27. And Peter said, you're a royal priesthood. And we're going to be loyal to the royal calling that has been given to us, 1 Peter 2:9. So we have a lot to live up to. We need to live so that people will respect that honorable or worthy name by which we're called, James 2, verse 7. That's what we're called to do and be from the pages of the New Testament. And that means, therefore, if we're going to think on things that are honest or honorable, we're not going to feed our minds on things that are flippant and cheap and worldly in their orientation. On our way here, we came through Charleston, and yesterday morning we took an elderly cousin of mine out to eat breakfast, a woman who is now in her 90s, and as we were eating breakfast, she said to me, what do you think about our president? And I said, well, I really don't want to think about it too much. Paul said, whatsoever things are honorable and of good report, think on these things. And so, you know, we don't have a whole lot of that going on there right now. And so you have to stop and think. What are you going to feed your mind on? Soap operas that are on television? Spend a lot of time with that? Absorb this sort of thing? And or are you going to put that sort of thing aside and push on and press on to a higher ground, where your mind can be occupied by something that is nobler and better and will make you more fit for heaven? That's the question. And then Paul says, whatsoever things are just or righteous. Now here again, the translation can be just or it can be righteous. You know, we have those two words in English, but if you go back and look in the Greek, you find there was only one word that served both ideas. So we would say God is just, he's a just God. And we can say God is righteous. He's a righteous God, and the one word covered both angles. So when it comes to the passage here, we have to wonder, well, which way should we read it? Maybe we should just think of both meanings as we read this. We become righteous people first by respecting our righteous and just God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Was the question asked by Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 25. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Revelation 15, verse 3, said some who were standing around the throne of God, depicted in that wonderful book. To think on just things, therefore, is to think on things that pertain to God. God's ways, God's will, God's thoughts. And he has given them to us in a book. And as a matter of fact, what he's given to us is even called a law. We are under law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. We have a law of faith, Romans 3:27. It's the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. So God has put these things into a book, and he calls them a law, and we are supposed to think on righteous and just matters, and therefore information that comes to us out of the pages of God's book. Whatever things are pure, Paul goes on to say. These people who lived back in the first century lived in a pagan world. Many of them lived in a pagan world. In fact, the Philippians, where were they? In northern Greece. Pagan part of the world. The gospel had only recently got in there. They didn't even have the benefit of the background of Judaism, which would have elevated their morals to a higher level, but they didn't have that. They had a pagan background. And they were used to living in those pagan surroundings. Paul reflects on that right here in the book of Philippians. He says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's the way the pagan world lived. And so Paul is saying, you don't live like that. You don't orient yourself to the world around you. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5, verse 8. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, living in southern Greece, same type of surrounding. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, Paul said, "I espoused you as a pure virgin to Christ." In other words, Paul had come in there with the gospel of Christ into this notoriously sinful environment of Corinth, a notoriously wicked area. And he had planted the church there. And so he says, "I espouse you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness or subtlety, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity which is toward Christ." So we've got to watch out, as Paul warned there. "Keep yourself pure," Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:22. "And everyone who has this hope set on him," the Christian hope, "purifies himself just as Jesus is pure." 1 John 3:3, the Apostle John said. So we have wonderful admonitions along this line. A true Christian, therefore, will not act, speak, or think like the world. That's what Paul is saying. Whatever things are pure. And you know, sometimes the world just doesn't come out and just blatantly or flagrantly say something. Think of television programs. Now they're getting looser and looser all the time, I understand. I don't see much television. But as I'm flipping for the news, once in a while, pass through some channel where I'll hear something, I'll think, did they really say what I thought they said? And it seems like the self-imposed censorship of years gone by is breaking down one step at a time. But you know, even now, I think there are things they wouldn't say on television, but they would imply them. They'll imply them. And anybody who has half a brain, if he watches those things, he'll catch the implication. Maybe like this parrot I heard about. By the way, coming through Charleston, we stopped and spent the night in a motel there, and they had a parrot in the hallway. Big cage, and parrot was on the outside of the cage. I'd seen that parrot before. About 3 years ago, we stayed there, and the same parrot was there. Walked up, put my finger out for the parrot. Parrot climbed on. I gave it the pin out of my pocket to play with, and then I decided that parrot was going to destroy that pin. I better get it back. So I took the pin back out of the parrot's mouth, and then the parrot took a big chomp right out of my finger and then looked up at me and said, "Ow, that hurt." And I said, "You bad parrot." And the parrot bit me again, looked up and said, "Ha, ha, 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 ha." And I decided that parrot was kind of diabolical. I went and asked the person at the front desk about that parrot, and they said, "Well, that's a girl parrot." But I heard about this other parrot. It was on a perch in a furniture store, and a man and his wife walked in the door to look at the furniture one day, prospective customers, and walked right past this parrot, and as they did so, this parrot said, "Hey, mister." The man said, "What?" Parrot said, "That's the ugliest woman I ever saw." And the man was highly indignant. And he and his wife went back and found the furniture store owner and said, "That parrot up there insulted my wife," he said, "and offended her, and I'm offended too at what he said." And the owner said, "Okay, I'll take care of it." And owner went up there and grabbed that parrot by the neck and took him back to the back room into the kitchen he had at the back of the store, and he thrashed him around, and he threw him against the wall, and he threw him down on the floor, and he wrung his neck a little bit, and he gave that parrot a lecture, and he said, "Don't you ever say anything like that to one of my customers again. You understand?" And parrot didn't say a word. And he went and put that parrot back out on the perch out there in the store. And as that man and his wife were leaving the store and passed by that parrot again, the parrot said, "Hey, mister." The man said, "What?" The parrot said, "You know what." You see, sometimes it can be said by implication, right? You don't just have to spell it out, you know. You can say it by implication. And that's the way a lot of the ungodliness is now coming into our homes. By implication, over television, in books, in magazines, in the movies, every possible way. We've always preached against this sort of thing, but you know what? I think it's safe to say, and I believe every preacher of the gospel would agree with me, and everybody listening to it would agree with us, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. We all know that. And that means we've got to watch it even more. We're getting more and more like old pagan Rome and the other pagan areas of the first century. We've got to really be on our guard. A Christian who is true will not act, think, or speak like the world. We've got to let our bodies be living sacrifices, Paul said, Romans 12, verse 1. We've got to make sure that we live lives that have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus 2, verse 8. Every word that we speak will give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, 37. So we've got to watch what comes out of our mouth, what goes into our hearts, what comes into our ears, and all of that. Whatever things are pure, think on these things. And it takes effort to do it. And then next, Paul says, whatever things are lovely. This word is found only here in the entire New Testament. This Greek word that is translated lovely was not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And it means whatever is pleasing and attractive to righteous souls, to people who understand what true loveliness is. That which inspires love in the hearts of good people. John the Apostle said in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but are of the world. The world passes away with the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. I skipped over a phrase in going through that. And really, it's the key phrase of the entire thing, and it's the answer as to how to do it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. John began. And the next phrase is this. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How do you increase your love for good things? By increasing your love for the Father, your love for God. How do you do that? You spend time with God's book. You know, just think about a young man, young woman who are romantically interested in each other. Now, let's suppose they're separated for some reason. They're not around where they can see each other. Well, they're probably going to have some letters going back and forth, and they're going to spend time reading those love letters. You know, and they're going to talk on the phone. So they're going to read what each other says. They're going to talk to each other. Now, we're not talking about romantic love when it comes to God, but still, it's love. And how do you grow more in love with God? Well, you spend time reading what he wrote, and you spend more time talking to him. And so Bible study and prayer is what is going to increase the loving thoughts that we can have in our hearts and the appreciation of loveliness. That's what's going to increase it. And therefore, if we do that, we'll be able to have those lovely things occupying our minds and hearts and not those sleazy things and even things of second rate. Maybe they're not bad in themselves, they're just second rate and cannot be compared to the things that we ought to be spending more time with. And then Paul said, whatever things are of good report, whatever has a good name, whatever makes a good impression. We need to, when it comes to entertainment and that which is around us that can absorb into our minds, we need to listen to the things that are fit for God to listen to. We need to watch the things that are fit for God to see. We need to be the kind of people who think about things that are fit for God to think about. And if we stop and think about it that way, then perhaps we will catch a glimpse of what Paul is really trying to get across here. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, Paul said, let us take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. And there is a verse that is almost like it, Romans 12 and verse 17, where Paul said, we take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. And so that means whatever has a good reputation, whatever has a good report. Now, if we go out here and indulge ourselves in things that are of bad reputation, we're not fulfilling what Paul is writing about to us here. We're just ignoring this advice. We're just shoveling it aside and going after whatever the world has to offer, putting aside the admonition that God wants us to have. Well, we've gone through six items now. All six items, I think we could combine them, really. We could say whatever things are true or honorable in themselves, whatever things are just and pure in everyday life, whatever things are lovely and are of good report in the minds of people who are in tune with God, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Virtue or excellence, that's what it means. Virtue or excellence. Show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Oh, that's the calling of a Christian. The excellencies of God. His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. If there be any virtue or excellency, and if there be any praise on the part of men or God, think, seriously consider, meditate about these things. And you know, brethren, if we're going to really do that, then we're going to do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We're going to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we're going to try to let his ways be ours, his thoughts be ours, and therefore his way of living be ours as well. Is there someone this morning who needs to make a change in life? Maybe life hasn't been going right. Maybe you're not even a Christian. We go to Russia and Ukraine a lot, my wife and I, and we have had many occasions to stand or before people or sit down and talk with people who have never, ever heard the gospel of Christ before. Not even one time. People who have never even seen a copy of the New Testament or a copy of the entire Bible before, and tell that person the wonderful story of the gospel of Christ and see their eyes light up. And then watch them put on their Lord in baptism and become a child of God. And what a thrill that is for them. But I'll tell you, it's a thrill for us to be able to do it. But it's even more of a thrill for the person who hears it and responds. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's just been putting it off and putting it aside. And you haven't acted on it and you need to do it. And we don't have these songs of invitation just to close out the hour and say, well, that's the end of the program. We can all go eat lunch. That's not why we sing this song. We're hoping that someone may need to respond. And maybe it's you. And you can put your Lord on in baptism this very hour. Would you come? Would you let us help you? Would you let us help you get back on track with God if you haven't been living rightly? Come to the front. Do it now while we stand and sing.